Now, will you notice the next section and the last section of this chapter from verses 8 through 14? We have a relationship to the neighbor, a relationship to neighbor. Every believer has that relationship. We've got neighbors about us. Now, will you notice verse 8? Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, that's a very wonderful verse. Listen to it in our own translation here, and I think it'll be helpful to you. It says, owe no one anything, not even one person, except loving one another. For the one who is loving another, that is his neighbor, has fulfilled the law. Now, Paul is saying that the believer is positively to owe no man anything. Remember, he made that very clear. This is a great principle to guide Christians, I think, in installment purchasing. Owe no man anything. I wonder sometimes when you hear of Christians that have piled up debts and unnecessarily, whether they are actually exhibiting what is really a Christian life before the world, because we are to owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, should a Christian make debts? Well, perhaps it's an imposition on this text to give a negative answer, to say no. But it's clear that the Christian is to pay his debts. Now, if he makes them, he's to pay his debts. That, I think, is obvious from this particular passage that we have before us here. Now, Paul adds that the believer always, though, owes the debt of love to his neighbor, and he should be paying it. But he'll never be fully able to do so. So that, actually, we are in debt all the time, because we owe to everyone to love them. And that's something that you just got to keep paying. Now, that's one thing that we can buy on the installment plan. And we can pay on the installment plan, is to love our neighbor. We should pay him today. We should pay him tomorrow. We should pay him next week. And we're always in debt. You remember Paul started out this epistle by saying that he was debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, wise and unwise. He's debtor to everybody, it looks like. And he was debtor to everybody. That's an amazing thing. This man's a debtor to everybody. But why? Had he made a debt where he owed somebody something in the way of money? Not on your life. Paul didn't do that. He said he paid his way. He says, I was chargeable to no man. But he was chargeable in that he owed them the gospel. When God gave him the gospel, why, it means that until he gave it to everybody, he was in debt. Now, he says that we're to love our neighbor, and that we are to continually be paying that, and we owe that to him all the time. And so when you hear Christians say today, well, I pay my honest debts. Sometimes you hear people say that that's the basis of their salvation. I pay my honest debts. Do you? Well, you owe your neighbor to love him. Do you love him? Well, you say he's a pretty difficult neighbor. Paul didn't say that. He said, do you love your neighbor? You say, well, no, I don't guess I do. Well, then, you're not paying your debts. I have a notion that if you just get right down to business today, that there are very few, even Christians today, who are paying their honest debts. Now, I don't mean that you haven't paid what you owe down here at the department store, and you've paid your gas bill and your electric bill and telephone bill. Well, if you don't pay them, they'll cut them off. I'll tell you that. But the thing is, we're not paying the debt of love that we owe to our neighbor. What a picture this is. What a glorious picture this is of the believer. This is the way that this wonderful thing that somebody said when we went through doctrine justified by faith. They said, you mean to tell me that we don't do anything? We're just saved by trusting Christ? Yes, that's right. You're just saved by trusting Christ, that's all. But after you've trusted him and you're born again and given a new nature, now you're going to do something about it. And you're going to live a life that's way above anything that was mentioned back in the Old Testament, or anything that was ever demanded back in the Gospels even. and back before you were saved. Up to the time you're saved, God's not demanding anything of you. You have no duty to Him at all. The only thing is, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent, to believe on Jesus Christ. And God has you shut up to that. If you've not trusted Christ, God has you shut up to that. He's not asking you to love your neighbor. He's telling you to trust Christ. After you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you've got a new nature, He wants to talk to you about loving your neighbor. And He tells you that you'll always be in debt to Him, because you may love Him today, but then tomorrow comes along and you got to love Him again. And that means you're in debt all the time. Well, what a glorious, wonderful picture that's given to us here. Now, we come today to verse 9, and 9 and 10, we put together, and I'd like to read these two verses. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, let me give you our own particular translation. And you'll note that we are going to omit, thou shalt not bear false witness. For that, friends, is not in the better manuscripts at all. It should be omitted. For thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And if there is any commandment, it's summed up in this word, in this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Love works the neighbor no evil. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I want to say just a word about the fact that this thou shalt not bear false witness, not being in the better manuscript. Somebody's going to say, well, don't you think that it should be included? Well, Paul not only included it, but all others here. He says, if there's any other commandment, he says it comes in under this also, so that you can include it and all the rest of them, if you please, under this statement that Paul has made. Now, this seems to be a very strange verse that Paul has put in here, because he's quoting now the Ten Commandments, and that part of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, that has to do with man's relationship to man. Now, having spent 8 chapters to show that we are not under law, either for salvation nor for sanctification, that we are not justified by the law, and that we are not to live by the law, then has Paul finally now decided to drag the law back in here and put us all under the law again? No, that's not exactly what he's doing. If you'll remember that we said that this section here, this last section, is the relationship to your neighbor. And that is the man that actually needs you. That's your neighbor. He needs you and you need him. And whoever he is, he may live next door to you. But again, he may live over on the other side of town. You may work with him. Your neighbor could be most anyone, especially the one that you are leaning on, the one that you need, and he needs you. Now, in your relationship with him, these commandments that have to do with man's relationship with man are brought out again. And Paul says that all of these are comprehended in this term that he's already given to us, which is to love one another. Because back in verse 8, he gave us quite a paradoxical statement. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In other words, Paul says, don't owe anybody anything, but at the same time, be owing everybody something, and you owe them love. Now that is the statement. You're not to owe them anything financially, but you're to owe them love. That's what you owe everybody that you meet. That your neighbor, you owe him love. You may have borrowed from your neighbor a cup of sugar and maybe a half a cup of coffee and maybe an egg, to help you out when you couldn't get down to the market. But maybe you don't owe them that. Maybe you didn't borrow that. Well, regardless of whether you borrowed, you do owe your neighbor love. That is the thing. Now, Paul gathers up all of these commandments that had to do with man's relationship to man, and he said, after all, the law is fulfilled in just this one word, love. If you love your neighbor, you'll not commit adultery. If you love him, you'll certainly not kill him. If you love him, you'll not steal from him. If you love him, you'll not bear false witness. If you love him, you'll not covet that which is his. You see, love, he says, is the fulfilling of the law. And that is the fulfillment of it. Instead of putting down these little items, itemizing it, and saying, I don't do this and I don't do that, it all sums itself up in this. This is the sum total. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? That's the important thing. Now, we're getting down to the very nub of the thing. Somebody's going to say, well, my neighbor is pretty unlovely. I find it difficult to love him. I can't find anywhere where you and I are ever told to love him in our own strength and by our own ability. In fact, if it's natural love, it may become a very dangerous sort of thing and not a good thing. But the important thing is, the love that Paul is talking about is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You'll recall that Paul said, as he wrote to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first one. Some think that since he used the singular there, that love is the important thing and these others are just byproducts. Afterward, peace, long-suffering, joy, and all the others are just byproducts of love. Well, personally, I can't go along with that, but nevertheless, love has top priority, and that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't work this up down here. Now, you see, Paul's bringing you right back here in Christian conduct to say to you and to say to me today that you and I are totally incapable of performing Christian conduct in our own strength. Why? Well, because it's not in us. It's not in man at all. And this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can make you love your neighbor. And that's a divine love. It's the love of Christ through us. That is the important thing to see here, friends, so that actually instead of bringing in the law here and putting us under law, Paul is doing the very opposite here. He's saying even in this matter of Christian conduct, it's all summed up. If you think it's a matter of just keeping these commandments, it's all summed up in this one word, love. Love your neighbor. Now, how can you love your neighbor? You can't do it in your own strength. Again, it can only be done by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're dealing here with something that's very pertinent and very important. And it's all of this we hear today that sounds so nice on Sunday about loving your neighbors. I remember seeing a cartoon not too long ago of a church, and the preacher was standing outside shaking hands with the people as they were walking out. And this dear lady that was coming out, she looks like one of these dowagers, and she said to him, says, if you knew my neighbors, you wouldn't say anything about loving them. Well, that's pretty good. It's very easy on Sunday to say to love your neighbors. That is something that liberalism is majored on today. And it's something that's pretty easy to say. It's a very nice theory and all this sort of thing. But Paul boils this whole thing down now, and he's saying to you and to me, and our Lord said the same thing, that all of the commandments are summed up in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, he said everything is summed up in that. Now, any man that's honest and wants to get rid of all of this theorizing and all of this false front that religion is wearing today, all of these assumptions and all of this hypocrisy today, if he wants to get rid of it and wants to face up, then he must go to God and say to him, my Father, you've told me to love my neighbor. And honestly, he's a pretty unlovely fellow, and I guess maybe I am too, but I can't love him. And you will have to love him through me. And I want you to love him through me. That's the thing that I want you to do. I want you to love him through me. And I want, therefore, the Holy Spirit to move in my heart and life. Now, that's, friends, about all you can do. You can't produce this at all. And there's no use today of liberalism, keep mouthing this sort of thing and talking about loving your neighbor. Why, it's the most hypothetical and hypocritical thing that you can imagine to hear that preached and said today. And then you find out that liberalism today is exhibiting, to my judgment, the ugliest spirit of any group right now. If you want to know how ugly they are, you try today to edge into radio where they have the monopoly. The World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, pretty well control the giving a free time. Well, you try that. I've tried it, my friend. I know. They are lots uglier than any business in downtown Los Angeles. And therefore, it makes no impression on me when I hear one of them get up and repeat the same old record that they've worn out. Love your neighbor, all right? Let's see you do it, my friend. You can't do it in your own strength, and you know it, and your practice reveals that you do not. If the liberal means business about loving your neighbor, then let him love the fundamentalists a little bit more. Let him be a little kinder to the fundamentalists. He's driven them out of most of the denominations today, and the way that certain men have been treated today by the liberal leaders is something that even the gangsters do not use. The gangsters at least put them out of their misery, but these fellas do not. And yet, they'll get right up and talk about loving your neighbor. All right, let's take off the gloves. Let's get down to brass tacks on this thing. My friend, you say love your neighbor. Do you do it? Are you exhibiting this sort of thing in your life? And can you, when you really look on the inside, can you? And if you're honest, you know you can. This cash upon God. And Paul says all the commandments are summed up in this, love your neighbor. All right, now you go to God. Cast yourself upon him. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you're a child of God, and let him fill you. And then turn your life over to him. It goes back to Romans 12:1. I beg of you that you yield your total personalities to God. Therefore, let him love this unlovely person through you. And my friend, that's the thing today that will reveal that's the acid test of your Christian faith. Can you and do you love the unlovely? What sort of sacrifice are you really making today to get the gospel to them and that sort of thing? My, the stories we could tell you today about many humble saints that do not go about mouthing and prattling this thing, love your neighbor, but they are making sacrifices. I know a wife, my, what she's taking in a home from a drunken husband, the ridicule and the abuse for him. She's trying to win him. I know a man in business that has absolutely just been treated as a doormat. And he is, by the way, an executive. But he's trying to win some of his friends for Christ. And he exhibits this thing. And he doesn't go around mouthing, love your neighbor. But he sure is exhibiting that. And that's the thing I feel like that we need more today, friends, than anything else. That's the thing that is all important in this hour in which we live. Now let me move down here as we go along to verse 11 and 12. If you notice now, we're putting the verses together here in many places, double, and 11 and 12 are together. I read them first in our authorized version. And that, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now let me give you our own particular translation here. And this, seeing that ye know the time, that now it's the hour for you to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is passing, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now, this is a sort of a three-alarm, a fire alarm, if you please. It's like an alarm clock that goes off at this particular time to wake believers who've gone to sleep in the world and forgotten this added incentive for yielding our total personalities to God. In other words, it's the thing that John had said, he wrote it really later on, but we'll find it in the epistle of John, 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, this is something that ought to prompt believers to yield themselves to God. The reason is that we are to stand in his presence. This is something that is very important. You and I are not going to be in this world forever. Even when we are raised from the dead, this is not our home, that we'll not be living in this world. And you and I are living in a world that the things about us are passing away. There's a shifting scene. The night is advancing to the dawn when the Lord shall come to remove his own from this world. And therefore, this is given to us as a warning. It's an alarm clock. Notice this. And this, he said, seeing that ye know the time. Now, do we know the time? Not dates. But I'm confident that every person listening in to me today is aware of the fact that we're drawing near to the end of this age. It won't be long, friends, till this age will be concluded. And then we're to move out from this earth. Now, that is an added incentive, if you please, today to believers everywhere to live for God. It's in view of the fact that this life is temporary. This life is so temporary. And I do not know what you're going through today, the temptations you're facing, but they're temporary. They're not going to last too long. I have a letter, and it was from a person who was contemplating suicide, just felt life was unbearable. And they were present that night and just wanted me to answer it, give them some answer. Well, I can... the answer's very easy to give, frankly. To begin with, you don't solve your problems by taking your life. A great many people think if they can get out of this life that they solve their problems. Well, you don't get to solve your problems when you take your own life. Believe me. And you've just moved your, you've just changed your geographical location, that's all. And then another thing, in view of the fact that you are to stand in His presence someday and to give an account, and that it's merely temporary. We're not going to be here long, friends. It's going to be very brief. I'm at the place now in my life, and I don't think an old man, but I'm looking down on the other side of the hill today, and no longer do I consider myself a young man, but I'm looking down the hill. And my life has been brief. I haven't been here long, and I was telling my wife some time ago, well, we don't have much longer to go. But not much longer to go. Oh, friends, today, in view of the fact that life is so temporary, life is so uncertain, and that's the reason we should wake out of sleep and live for God. I think there's one regret that most of us are going to have in this age when we get over there, and it is, oh, Lord, if we could only go back to Los Angeles and live that brief moment we were down there a little differently than we did. We'd stop complaining. We'd do more for you. We'd yield ourselves to you in a new way if we just only have been awake. Well, our Lord will have to say, I tried to wake you up. I set the alarm, and it went off. And one day on the high noon program, that preacher there turned on the alarm, tried to wake you up. Why didn't you listen, you see? Oh, my friend, wake up today. He says that the day's at hand, and we're to cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, that armor of light, of course, is yonder in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. We will have to have that in order that we can stand for God today. But we're to cast off the works of darkness. Now, what are the works of darkness? How many believers today are involved in worldly programs? Now, I do not mean by worldly programs necessarily those that are shady or questionable. But I mean those that are operating on the fringe of the world, using the principles of the world, and those that are carried on in that way. How many churches today the members are attempting to carry on God's work by the weak arm of the flesh, by using the world's methods today? Now, don't misunderstand me, because if there's any one person who believes in using the latest methods, I think I do. We have here at the Church of the Open Door, and as far as I know, the first church that had ever adopted it, that is on the West Coast, the electronic blackboard. And I'm for any new method. But may I say to you that sometimes we substitute even these today for the power of God and for God's methods and God's ways of doing things. In other words, we think if we hit the right method. Now, right now, we have gone through a period in which there has been a great emphasis on methods. There never has been a time, and especially in Bible school work, in which there's been such an emphasis on methods. If you just get the right method of teaching the boys and girls, well, a great many people think that that's all that's necessary. And I know some folk that have been going to these Sunday school conventions now, and they're very popular. I've spoken at a couple of them, and I give you my word, I've never seen so much interest. Why, they have it's sort of like a county fair. They have displays. This organization shows you the latest method, and the other organization, they've got a new gadget. And this Sunday school literature, it's a little bit better because it uses the best methods. And these Sunday school teachers go up and down the lines listening and then go into the auditorium and listen to the message, and they're all frustrated, and they just feel like, if I can just hit upon the right method, In other words, it's a sort of a open sesame. If they can push the right button or say the right thing, then great vistas will open to them, and suddenly they'll become great teachers in the Sunday school and have great influence and that sort of thing. Now, I don't want to be a wet blanket, and I don't want to look like I'm a square or that I'm a back number today and don't keep up, but I want to say this to you very candidly. In the hour when methods are the thing, and believe me, I'll be clubbed for saying this, but the thing today is we do not need methods today. We need teachers who have a knowledge of the Word of God. That's the thing that's needed. It's not methods that are needed today, because enough of the methods of the world have already been brought in. What we need today is not methods, but we need men and women who are saturated with the Word of God and who are willing to teach it. And believe me, if it's on the inside of you, like Jeremiah said it was on the inside of him, he says, "Thy Word was shut up within me like a fire within my bones." And he said, "I couldn't keep quiet." If you've got it in you like that, my friend, you're a Sunday school teacher, and you can let the methods go flying out the window. They don't mount to a row of pins. I personally believe anybody can teach the Word of God, provided they got it on the inside of them to begin with. You've got to have it there. I had this experience as a college student. I took some courses at the University of Tennessee, the West Campus. It was a teacher's college in those days, and I was taking some courses there in order to graduate from college in 3 years. And so the second summer I was there, why, I was taking a few courses I had to take in psychology, and then I could take one or two that was an elective, and I wanted to pick one that was easy. Very candidly I did, because I had to have a B average from the summer school to transfer in order to graduate in 3 years. You couldn't graduate without a B average. So I was naturally trying to get this course that I wasn't too interested in, and I picked out one. I knew the professor. I played tennis with him, and he was the psychology teacher, and the subject of the course was the psychology of teaching Latin. Now, there was a course, friends. The psychology teacher, he told me it was really a very easy course. Well, and there weren't many in the class, and he could give personal attention. I don't think there were over a dozen in the class. I was the only one in the class who was not a Latin teacher. Now, I had a certain feeling of inferiority, because here we were studying methods of teaching Latin, and there was one fellow in there that I knew didn't know Latin. And but nevertheless, I was interested in the method. So down the line we went for the summer, and we came to near the end of the course. And so one day, the professor, he handed a Latin book, and it was Julius Caesar. All of Gaul is divided into three parts, Gallia, est divisa in tre parte. That was it. But he turned way over in the book where I'd never read before, and I'm very frank to tell you, when he handed it to me, I stayed in the back of that class, and so he came back and began with me, and he handed me and said, "Read this." Well, I want to tell you something. I couldn't read it. I don't think I knew a word in that entire sentence. He wanted read. So he took the book, handed it to the next student. And I thought, well, these Latin teachers here, they're going to be able to read it. Do you know, friends, that he passed it to that next teacher, and that next teacher couldn't read it at all. He had passed it to the next one. He went down the entire line of those Latin teachers, and not a one of them could read that sentence in Latin. You know, that was an eye-opener to me. Here's a group of teachers who were studying the psychology of how to teach Latin, and they didn't know any Latin any more than I did. And so that afternoon I was playing tennis with this professor, and I said to him, "Why in the world did you do that? That was humiliating." He said, I did it purposely. He said, I suspected, and I've known from experience that these Latin teachers, that their problem is not the method, but the problem is they don't know Latin to begin with. If they knew Latin, they could teach it. Well, that was an interesting thing, was it not? And he said that was their problem, and I wanted them to see that. Now, he said, I knew you were in the class and didn't teach Latin. I handed it to you first because I was confident you wouldn't be able to read it. And I said, well, believe me, I sure did carry out your confidence. I didn't disturb it one bit. And he said, no, but not a one of them could read it. Now, he said, I hope that the entire point went over to them is that their real problem is that they, instead of taking this course this summer, they all should have been taking a course in Latin, learning the language. Now, we've got people today that are trying to learn methods of teaching the Bible, and their problem is they don't know the Bible, friends. That's the thing that is essential. That's the thing that is important. That's the thing that's all important today. And I cannot conceive of anything that's any more important today than to know the Word of God. And I believe, frankly, that if you've got the Word of God in your heart and life... Now, I do know that there are exceptions to this. I know several men. The man that helped me more than any other man, a Sunday school teacher, right at first. He was no teacher at all. He did know the Bible. He's the first man that ever put in my hands the Scofield Reference Bible. And he began to talk to me about dispensations, and he just as well have been talking to me about atomic fission. I knew just as little about it then. But he was very patient. He used to sit in the afternoon because he saw I was interested. And I'd go up to his home, and we'd sit out in front. And you know those old gadgets that you get in and swing? One sits on one side and one the other, and you push it with your feet and back and forth. Well, we'd sit there swinging back and forth, and I'd have a Scofield Bible, and he'd have one. And then he would lead me and guide me there. Now, he was no teacher at all, but he knew the Word of God. And for that reason, here is one fellow that's willing to testify that here's a man that knew nothing about teaching, the sorriest teacher I've ever seen, but he's the fellow that got through to me. The first knowledge I ever had. And I believe today, friends, that what we need today are teachers who are saturated with the Word of God and are willing to teach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think then we'll solve the problem of methods in our Sunday school. That's the thing that's needed in this hour in which we live more than anything else that I can think of. Now, I'm off the track. I know that. Now, I've done this purposely because we are living in a time when the church has gone to sleep. And what is needed today are those who have a knowledge of the Word of God. That is the thing that's needed. And it's an hour to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is passing. That is what Paul... It's passing. If 1,900 years ago Paul could set the alarm, then today that alarm is ringing. No question about that. It's ringing. And the day is at hand, that glorious day. Actually, what we're passing through down here is the night, friends. This is the night. But we're not children of the night. We're children of the light. And we should awake and be alert today. Not go to sleep today on this matter. You remember that's the same thing that Paul said to the Thessalonians. He says, we are not the children of the night. They do not know. They do not sense. They're scoffers, saying, where's the sign of his coming? But I think one of the real tests today of those who are really God's children is whether they're looking for him to come again. You see, if you are rightly related to his first coming, then you're going to be rightly related to his second coming. If the first coming of Christ does not mean anything to you, then the second coming of Christ cannot possibly mean anything to you. If his coming the first time to die on the cross for your sins and his resurrection and ascension, if all of that today is your hope, then, my friend, as you look into the future, your hope is His coming again, you see. The night is passing. The day's at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's not use the principles of this world. Not be so much concerned today with methods. Get rid today of the works of darkness. These things that the Spirit of God today cannot use nor bless. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand me, because I think that those that certainly know me in my ministry down here certainly know that I use every gadget. I use pictures. I use slides. I use this new electronic blackboard, and I'll use the next thing comes along. But I want to be dead sure that what I use is to get over a message from the Word of God. That's the thing I'm concerned about today, that we get over the message of the Word of God. That is the thing that's all important, and not use the methods of the world today, as if that somehow or another we hit upon some method, that is a substitute for ignorance of the Bible. It's a substitute for a lack of preparation, or a substitute for a lack of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're to put on today the armor of light. And you go to the 6th chapter of Ephesians and look at that armor. Put it on piece by piece. Put it on prayerfully. And as you and I do that, we'll see how important and how essential it is to our life today. Now, I've spent a great deal of time with this, because this is very important. And we today, therefore, to yield our total personalities to God. Why? Well, we are told because of His mercies. As we look into the past and as we look into the future, we shall stand in His presence. And we're going to be leaving this world before too long. The believer, therefore, should have no part in the works of darkness. We are called the children of the light. And we need to put on that armor, the armor of light. And let's make sure we got that on today. And not be so much concerned and frustrated today about whether we're using the right method or not. I get actually a little provoked today with the method when so little of the Word is really left out. Now I come today to verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now let me give you our translation here. It says, let us walk honorably or becomingly as those in the day, not in revelings and drunkenness, not in sexual intercourse and dissolute abandon, not in strife and jealousy. You see, Paul is really putting it on the line for believers, if you please. Now, we are hearing today a great deal about nightlife. Well, the believer is identified with daylife, light, not nightlife. That's the thing that doesn't concern him. He walks as one who belongs to the day. Though he's walking through the night of this world, he's walking as one who is a child of the day. Now he says that we are to walk becomingly. And this is part now of our relationship to those that are without. Walk becomingly as those in the day. And we are to walk in such a way that those on the outside will take notice, and our life will be different. Now, this is a day of awful laxity in every field, and especially in the field of morals. This is a day of nightlife. This is a day when a great deal of the business of this world and the politics of this world is settled and discussed over a cocktail and probably in some nightclub. This is a day when the entertainment has become all important. This is a day when the emphasis is placed in this particular direction. What an awful emphasis is being given to that today in America. And a great many Christians are moved over today and no longer are interested in the things of God. You see, there's a terrible letdown, friends, in spiritual services. That is, spiritual services like Sunday night and in the midweek service and at a Bible study. A great many people today are present Sunday morning, and a church that's running a half a dozen Sunday morning services, you may think it's a going concern. But how many are there in the middle of the week? How many are really studying the Bible? How many really meet for prayer? That's the test, you see. That's the acid test today. And that is the thing today. And as a result, a great many Christians today have been caught up in this fast-moving generation and in the entertainment. And that dulls the edge of their interest in spiritual matters, you see. You know, I can immediately, as a pastor, learn to sense what's happening in certain families, certain individuals. They begin to lose their appetite for spiritual things. You know, you can't eat the leeks, onions, and garlic of this world and have an appetite for the things of God. They don't go together, my friends. And the time will come that the manna will lose its taste, and you'll long for the leeks, onions, and garlic. Oh, today, that God might awake us out of our sleep and give us an appetite for a great big spiritual breakfast. My, how we need that in these days. Paul says here, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And our translation has it, let us walk honorably as those in the day, not in revelings and drunkenness, not in sexual intercourse and dissolute abandon, not in strife and jealousy. Now, I want us to look again at this verse for just a moment, because Paul is saying here that we're to walk honorably, that is, becomingly, as those that are in the day. You remember that it was, I think, Dwight L. Moody who gave the very unique definition and distinction between reputation and character. And he says that reputation is what you are before man, but character is what you are in the dark. Now, we are in a dark world, and we are to walk in this dark world as those that are honorable in a becoming sort of fashion. That is the thing that Paul is saying here. And he says that in view of the fact that we are in a world in which there is spiritual darkness, that we are to be the children of light in it and to be lights in the world. You remember our Lord said that to his own before he left. Ye are the light of the world. He said, I've been the light of the world. Now ye are the light of the world. And how can we be lights? Well, we are only reflectors. There's no light within us. We can merely reflect the light that He sends through us. And that is the only kind that we can. Now, we says here, not in reveling and drunkenness. Now, here is a something that I think probably that we need to look at for just a few moments, because it's so prevalent in our day. And that is drunkenness is something that, as far as America is concerned, has pretty well taken over. We are becoming a nation of drunkards, if you please. Right now, the alcoholics number in the millions in America. Hospitals and prisons today, mental institutions, are filled with people who are the victims of this awful scourge that's on our land today. It's a blight that is here. I take the position that if Russia never drops an atomic bomb on America, that we are going down, and we will go down as a nation. I have a statement. I did not bring it here today, but I have it in my file. It's made by one of the leading
rear admirals today in the Navy. And he was talking to a group of civilians and also uniformed men, the brass, relative to the moral condition today. And this man, a hard-boiled Navy man, he expressed a grave concern today because of the moral condition. And he went on to say that nations did not fall from without, but from within, and that it was the moral condition. I heard the admiral over here at the Biltmore. He's the admiral out here at Point Magoo, that I understand is destined to become more prominent as a launching base than even Cape Canaveral. That in the future it's going to be used for the big boys that they're going to be sending off. Well, this man said of the 39 civilizations or 38 civilizations that had been on this earth, that 37 of them had, or of the 39 that had been on this earth, 38 of them had fallen from within. They had crumbled from within. And his question was, are we to be the 39th? Well, I say that if liquor continues to occupy such a prominent place in our everyday American way of life as it's become in the past few years, that we will fall from within. Babylon fell because of drunkenness. Egypt fell because of drunkenness. Greece fell because of drunkenness. Rome fell because of drunkenness. That was from within. Now, can America survive today? Are we smarter than they are? Are we cleverer than they are? Have we discovered something that they did not have? May I say to you that I do not think so, and I do not think there's anyone that's bold enough to make that kind of a claim. I believe that in this hour in which we live, in this dark hour in which we live in America, that we're going to see alcohol destroy this land. Now, you can't go anywhere today but what it's not shoved in your face. You can't turn on your TV, and that doesn't mean you're to pitch your TV out the window. I don't take that kind of position. But I find out that I can't turn on my television set without somebody there, generally a pretty girl, pouring beer right out in my living room, right on my rug. They just hold it out and start pouring it. And that is something that is wine, and they haven't yet started advertising hard liquor, but they will. I mean, we're coming to that. We're being brainwashed as a nation, being softened. A great many people think they're sophisticates and they're clever today and they're smart because they are drinking today. Well, may I say to you that you reveal that you're a sap. You reveal that you're a follower, not a leader. You reveal that you're just being influenced by others and that you don't have intestinal fortitude to stand on your two feet and stand for something today, that you've capitulated to the whole business, and that you're not a square at all. You're certainly not on the square, but you may be a square today going along with that. It's not the squares that are refraining today. It's the people that are on the square. And America's going the way of all flesh, the way of all nations today. Now, there's a word that should be said to Christians, because there comes to me today again and again certain reports that are disturbing. I've even heard of certain preachers that have taken to drinking cocktails. They think that it's all right. I know a certain church in this area where the church officers, when they meet, they have cocktails. And this church passes as a fundamental church. In fact, a man left this church here because he didn't want to hear the Word of God, and he got out to this place, and he thought that he was getting in a place that stood for something. Well, when they don't preach the Word of God, friends, they'll always come up with something like this. And it was rather amusing, and it would have been if it hadn't have been so disturbing, to find out he's gotten in a place where the officers spend their time drinking cocktails. That's the thing that's in our American way of life. Business is transacted today like that. Now, Paul is saying here, and you would have thought a few years ago it was unnecessary. You'd say, well, Paul, why are you telling Christians not to be drunkards? Well, it just happens to be today that there's some of them drinking, friends. That's the reason Paul said it. And the Spirit of God knew that certain Christians, that is, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, they make a profession of being Christians, that they're saying today that they are those who are actually trusting Christ and yet turn around and do these things. Now, don't ask me how they can do it. I don't understand it myself, but that's the claim that they make. And we are warned here. Paul warns believers, let us walk becomingly, honorably, as those in the day, not in revelings and drunkenness. And then there is another thing that is the besetting sin of America today, and that is, he says, not in sexual intercourse and dissolute abandon. That is the breaking down of all morals. Now, we're seeing that today. Now, if you were in the position that I'm in and had to listen to many stories of broken homes and counsel with people from all walks of life, you see, I don't get them. I'm like the doctor. The doctor, a fella never goes to the doctor's office when he's well. He doesn't believe in an ounce of prevention's worth a pound of cure. When a man goes to a doctor's office, he's sick. That's the reason that he's there. And they don't come to me when everything is moving right. Generally, when they come in for a conference, the house has fallen in on them. And that's generally what it is. And oftentimes, it's too late. But it is actually today disturbing and discouraging when you have one conference after another with people today, and you find out today that there is this looseness on the part of Christians today in the matter of sex. Not only among the unmarried, but among the married today. And actually some of them more or less accept it as being the natural or the normal sort of thing. They take it for granted. And it's a thing. I wish I could be a little bit more frank, but you can realize that we're discussing a subject right now that you have to be a little careful about some of the things that you say. But again and again, it's called our attention that not only members of the church, but church officers and of ministers today, this is one of the besetting sins of this day in which we live. And there's a total, friends, there's a total breakdown today of morals.